Bernard, who was noted for his gracious manners, was awakened one morning at 4:40 a.m. by his ringing telephone. On the other end of the phone, he heard the voice say, "Your dog's barking and it's keeping me awake," in an angry tone. Bernard thanked the caller and politely asked his name and number before hanging up. The next morning, at precisely 4:40 a.m., Bernard called his neighbor back. "Good morning, Mr. Williams," he said. "I just called to say that I don't have a dog." Okay. So we're going to start out by reading three of the five verses in Leviticus 23 that deal with Yom Kippur. We'll start with verse 27. Ak ba'esar lechodesh, therefore on the 10th day of the month, Hashvi'i, the seventh month, Hazeyom, on this day, Hakippurim hu, is a day of atonement, Mikra Kodesh, a holy assembly, Yihyeh lechem, you shall have a holy assembly, Va'anitzem et nashotechem, and you shall humble your souls, or afflict your souls, Va'kikrevtem eshe la'adonoi, and you shall bring a fire offering to the Lord, V'chol malacha lo ta'asu, and you shall do no work, be'etzem hayom hazeh, on this special day, ki yom kippurim, for it's a day of atonement, hu, l'kippur alechem, to make atonement for you, lifnei Adonai Elohechem, before the Lord your God. K'chol hanefesh asher lo ta'ena, for every soul who does not humble himself, Be'etzem hayom hazeh, on this day, v'nikratem me'ameha, I will cut off from his people. Amen. So these three verses, just for the sake of time, I didn't read the next few verses, but notice in the next few verses, plus this verse, we're actually told over and over again not to work on this day. Three times in the course of a few verses. And I actually noticed this because we were reading this in our Messianic Judaism class Tuesday night, and Julia was reading it. Do you remember Julia? And she got to the point afterwards, "Okay, ready, I'm not going to work." Because it says it over and over again. And twice it says to afflict your souls or to humble yourself. And it just struck me that, you know, when God repeats things, there's no reason to repeat it there other than he wanted to really make it stand out that we were to not work and to humble ourselves on this day. So we're going to focus on that a little later, but just remember that. I want to give some background, first of all, to Yom Kippur. And some of you know a lot of the background of Yom Kippur, but I'm sure there are people here who are not very familiar with it. So we're going to start out by just giving some background about it. It was the most important day of the ancient Jewish religious year. Atonement was made for the entire nation of Israel. And the 10 days preceding Yom Kippur are traditionally days of introspection and praying for revelation of our sins in preparation for the Day of Atonement. So we feel grateful that we've been atoned for it because we realize how much we need it. And the whole chapter, in addition to Leviticus 23, the whole chapter of Leviticus 16 is devoted to the high priest, or the Kohen HaGadol's duties on this day. So we're going to go through that chapter just to review and to understand what all went on. We'll start out in verse 16, and it's important to grasp this because if you don't understand this, then you're not going to get what the Spirit of God was showing me that he wanted to impart today. So in verse 2 of Leviticus 16, Adonai, the Lord, said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come just any time into the holiest place behind the curtain, before the atonement cover, which is on the ark, so that he would not die. For I will be appearing in the cloud over the atonement cover." So let me just give you some pictures here so you get an idea of what this is talking about. This is the table for the showbread that was out in the holy place, in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And this is the candelabra that was out, the menorah, in the holy place. This was the outer place. Then there was a holier place. And this is the curtain with the altar of incense before it. just in front of the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. And then inside, this is an artist's concept, which I think is very good, of the actual Ark of the Covenant, with the two cherubim, or as we say in English, cherubim, on them, on there. You can see the wings casting a shadow, and the light there is not a natural light. The light there is the glory of the Lord shining that light. So is there one more slide, or do we go back to, this is what this artist thought the tabernacle looked like from the outside in the desert. And it's not like what a lot of people think, but he's going by the dimensions that were given, and there's a curtain around it, and then the actual tabernacle. So, atonement, what is this all about? It was necessary, and this is so important to grasp, it was necessary to enable the presence of God, the Holy God of Israel, to dwell amongst the Israelites. First in this tabernacle, over the mercy seat, and inside the Holy of Holies, and then in Solomon's temple, when it replaced the tabernacle. And the reason that God gave Moses a way to make atonement was so that it would enable him to dwell amongst the people. Because he says to Moses in Exodus 33 that if he were to come amongst the people, because they were stiff-necked people, he would consume them. They would just be burned up. So atonement had to be made so that the presence of God could be in the midst of the people without them being burned up by his holy presence. Now, in Leviticus chapter 17, we are told that the way of making atonement was by the blood of sacrificed animals. But since the destruction of the temple in the year 70, that atonement has not been possible anymore because you can't make sacrifices anywhere except at the entrance to the temple. So on this day, traditional Jewish people fast. They spend the day in the synagogue and pray, and they seek forgiveness of those whom they wronged and from God. But it's really based on a false hope. And it's not a very strong hope because it's not in the scriptures, because there's no blood atonement. And this is why, if you're familiar with this, if you look on the internet and search under the Temple Mount, there's a group in Israel called the Temple Mount Faithful, and there's a couple of groups there that are working toward rebuilding the temple so that the sacrifices can be restarted again and the offerings can be made. So if the sacrifice can no longer be made, does this mean that God left humanity without a way of having atonement made? Well, the answer to that, which I think most of you are aware of, is that the scriptures say that Yeshua, Messiah, came not to destroy the Torah, but to fulfill it. And the final atonement was made with the blood of his atoning sacrifice. So let's now get back to Leviticus 16, because this is where the real details of it are given. The high priest was to select two goats and cast lots over them. So I've got some pictures here of the goats. If we could move ahead with the slide there. There's the high priest in the middle, and notice he's wearing all white, as many of you are wearing tonight. And he's got the two goats. And on the next slide, these are what the Temple Mount group actually think is what the lots were like. And in the next slide, verse 9, it says, Aaron is to present the goat on which the lot for Adonai fell and make it a sin offering. So one lot went on one goat and the other lot went on the other goat. And once per year, the high priest made atonement for all the sins of the entire nation of Israel. Now, I want to emphasize that word sins because in the Hebrew, there's three words that we tend to translate all as sins. But this one was for the chata'ah, the sins of Israel. And once per year, the high priest went in and made atonement for the sins of the entire nation by slaughtering this goat, the goat that the lot fell to Adonai, to the Lord, bringing its blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. And I think I have a picture of that in the next slide. There's the high priest holding the blood in a little vessel, and he's sprinkling it with his finger on the mercy seat. Now, the other thing to understand about this goat is that all of the animal sacrifices that are in the law of Moses were all very humane. They were all done with a very sharp knife, and the animal would basically pass out before it felt much pain or any pain, And it was always done in a very, very humane way, which is what kosher butchering is like today. Now we turn to the other goat, verse 10. But the goat upon which the lot for the scapegoat fell is to be presented alive before Adonai to make atonement upon it by sending it away as a scapegoat into the wilderness. So this second goat is called the scapegoat, and it's going to be sent away into the wilderness. And we get our English word scapegoat from this. It gets its meaning from this, because the meaning of a scapegoat is someone or something that's punished for the wrongdoings of someone else. So this scapegoat was going to be punished for the wrongdoings of Israel. And then verse 21 in this chapter says, Aaron should lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it, now listen carefully, all the iniquities of B'nai Israel, of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. Those are the three, there's three different Hebrew words used there. He should place them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And I've got a couple of pictures here of this. There he is, confessing the sins of the people on the live goat. By the way, all these pictures are from a book published by the Temple Mount Faithful. That's where I got these from. I copied them out of there. And another picture, and there he is with his hands right on the head of the goat and confessing all these things on the goat. And then verse 22, the goat will bear all their iniquities away to some isolated place, and he is to let the goat go in the desert. Now, here's the goat going out of Jerusalem, out the gate, and there was much of fanfare about this. People lined the streets to watch the man take the goat out. Another picture. Here he is heading out into the wilderness. And if you've never been to Israel, this is what the Judean wilderness looks like. It's like Death Valley. It's incredibly steep mountain ranges and just nothing but rocks and sand. There's no vegetation. It's not like a desert where there's some things growing. It's just totally barren. And here he is following this path out into the wilderness. So Yom Kippur was the only day, the only time that God commanded this kind of an offering, this scapegoat offering. And notice that what we had talked about before, all of Israel's sins were dealt with by the sacrificed goat, the one that was slaughtered with the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. But the scapegoat, its blood was not shed. The scapegoat bore or carried the nation's iniquity and transgressions into the wilderness. So I want to just take a minute. Many of you here are familiar with those words, but I want to just take a minute for those who aren't of what those different words mean. I think I have it on a slide. There it is. The word iniquity is the word avon. In Hebrew, it's a very different word from chata'ah, which is sin, and from transgression, which is pesha. So iniquity is not the act of sin, but a state of being. It's a description of our character and inclination to evil, a force inside of us that pushes us towards sin, an ungodly attitude or way of thinking. So this is what iniquity is. It's really different from what sin is. And this concept of iniquity is still an important concept in modern Orthodox Judaism today. It's called the Yetzer Ra, the evil inclination. And that expression is based on Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, just before the flood, when God said that the inclination of the hearts of man are always evil. And the way I like to think about this is that we all stand like on an inclined plane, like this music stand here. And if I hold something up here and I let go, what's going to happen? It's going to slide down because it's on an inclined plane. So what this is describing is human nature is like we're on an inclined plane. If we let ourselves go, we will slide down into evil. We have to exert our will to do good. Like, it's easy to be lazy, right? You just let yourself be lazy. But to be diligent, you have to exert yourself. It's easy to be selfish, right? You have to fight against being selfish. So the evil inclination is iniquity, and we all stand on that. So the thing that many of you can relate to is that there's a term or several terms used in the New Covenant that you're very familiar with, but nobody ever equates it with iniquity in the Old Covenant. And that term is the carnal nature, the flesh, the old nature. Our old nature is our iniquity. Okay, it's what's carried over and what we still struggle with. We still struggle with that old man or old woman. That's our iniquity. But understand, it's not necessarily any actions. It's just those ungodly attitudes. So, on the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, to just give you some more understanding of this, Yeshua took the Ten Commandments, and wherever it dealt with transgression, breaking God's law, he applied it to iniquity. And let me give you a couple examples. You'll see it right away. Adultery is transgression of God's law, right? But what did Yeshua say? If you lust in your heart, it's just as bad. What is lust in your heart? It's not an action. It's iniquity. It's an attitude. Murder, it would be a transgression of God's laws, right? But hatred is not an action. It's an attitude. That's iniquity. So any way of thinking that is contrary to God's way of thinking is iniquity. So it's really a big thing. Doubting his promises is iniquity. Not thinking of ourselves the way he thinks of us, demeaning ourselves or not thinking that we're his children, that's iniquity. Ungodly philosophies like humanism, ecumenicism, atheism, those are iniquity. Some of the things that we struggle with that we think are just emotions, but they really have to do with our attitudes, fear, bitterness, rejection, low self-esteem, unforgiveness, that's all iniquity. All ungodly attitudes of the heart. So, everybody got that so far? That's iniquity. That's what the scapegoat dealt with. So what is the effect of iniquity? Well, it's pretty clear in the Bible in Isaiah 59, verse 2. He says this, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So to get back, on Yom Kippur, the blood of the sacrificed goat sprinkled on the altar made atonement for sins. And what are sins? Well, sins, according to the definition of the Hebrew word chataa, are missing the mark. So they're pretty much unintentional. They're things that we do either out of ignorance or unintentionally, while things that are intentional are transgressions, intentionally breaking God's laws. Now, here's the important thing to understand about this Yom Kippur. There are offerings given in chapters 1 through 7 in the book of Leviticus where people can make atonement for unintentional sin. And they can make atonement for breaking God's law, transgression, if they could make restitution to the person that they wronged in breaking the law or to God, like if they kept back their tithe or something like that, you could make it up. So you could be forgiven for those by bringing an offering, but you couldn't be forgiven for intentional things by making those offerings. Now, the other thing to notice here is that in making those offerings that are listed in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, I suggest you read them because there's all kinds of offerings there. In making those offerings, the person seeking atonement or forgiveness supply the animal that was to be sacrificed. So it actually cost you something to make that offering. You gave an animal from your flock, and you participated in the sacrifice. You actually sacrificed the animal and gave the high priest the blood, and they sprinkled it on the altar. So you had a part in it. So why did God require this ritual of the scapegoat to deal with iniquities? Well, the sacrifice goat on Yom Kippur, his sacrifice was painless and humane. The slitting the throat with a very sharp knife, and the blood would stop flowing to the brain, the animal would pass out, and it was humane. Now, most people, and there's probably some of you here, think that, well, the sacrifice goat, he was the unfortunate one because he died. The scapegoat, they just let go in the wilderness. That's what I thought. That's what I thought until I read some of what the Talmud says about this. The Jewish tradition, originally the goat was taken out into the wilderness and let go far out in the Judean wilderness, which, as I said, is like Death Valley. And it wasn't allowed to follow the man back who released it back to civilization. And it couldn't find its way back, and it died of thirst and dehydration in that barren wilderness. So it died a painful, slow death of dehydration. But it gets even more interesting. Sometime before around 600 BC, a procedure was changed. This procedure was changed from just letting the goat go to pushing the goat off a cliff to kill it. And it died from the fall when it hit the bottom. Now, I'll show you these slides. These are, again, from the Temple Mount Institute, so I didn't make this up. But this is a typical cliff in the Judean wilderness. And if you can look at the top, if you can see it, there's a white speck up on top. So that's the man with the goat. You get an idea of how high this cliff was. And the next slide, the man on top of the cliff is going to push the goat off the cliff. And the final slide is from the book, and there's the goat falling to its death. Now, what's really fascinating is the reason for the change. The reason for the change is that 1 year, the goat that was let go in the wilderness and not pushed off a cliff before they started doing this, he wandered back and showed up in Jerusalem. Can you imagine the horror that the people had when they saw that goat? Now, the goat had a red sash tied around its horns, so everybody knew who this goat was. And the goat showed back up, and what would you think? Our iniquities were carried away, and then they were brought back. So, at that time, the priests, the high priests and the priests thought about this, and they began to interpret the words let go in the wilderness as let go off a high cliff. Okay? So rather than just let them go, they let them go off a high cliff. And this was how this goat died. But the question is, why the painful death? Because this is something that really intrigued me, because as I studied the sacrifices, all the other sacrifices in the law of Moses are humane. Why this one is a painful death? And what I began to see in this is that in God's economy, a sin, missing the mark, can be atoned for by the humane shedding of the blood of the sacrificed animal. And that does not include intentional sin, or as is said in Judaism, sin with a high hand. In other words, when you do something wrong, you know it's wrong, but you're going to do it anyway. But iniquity and transgressions required a greater sacrifice than that. A slow, painful, agonizing death. What does that show? That obviously transgressions are more serious than missing the mark, unintentional sin or mistaken sin. And iniquity is along in there with the transgressions as being also as bad and needing a painful death to make atonement for them. So, lest you think this is all ancient history, how many of you here think you have some iniquity? We all have the flesh. That's the iniquity. So we still have to deal with that. So just like the people of Israel needed their iniquity born for God's presence to dwell among them, we still need our iniquity to be born away. Now, one other important thing to understand about Yom Kippur before we move on to what the Spirit wanted me to get out here today is that when this atonement was made, every individual Israelite's sins, transgressions, and iniquity was atoned for on Yom Kippur. Everyone in the entire nation of Israel, millions of people. And the atonement happened whether you went to the temple or you stayed home. Although many came to the temple to observe it, but it didn't matter. It was made for the entire nation. Now, what you had to do to qualify for that atonement, according to Leviticus 23 that we read, is you had to take a Shabbat. You could not work on that day. And you had to afflict yourself, which is open to interpretation. Some people say it's fasting, and most people say it's fasting, but there can be some other interpretations of that. If you worked or you didn't humble yourself, the scripture that we just read, when I read from the Torah, said God would do what? Did you hear what it said? Cut you off. So you weren't part of Israel anymore. If you didn't afflict yourself and abstain from working, so by the end of the day, every Israelite that was still part of Israel had been atoned for by this Yom Kippur offering. Everybody got that? Okay, now that we understand the details and the purposes, I want to go where I was trying to get to, which is to look at why did God give this appointed time and all these details, instructions. And I want us to grasp here that, you know, when we look at some of the holidays, some of the appointed times, we say, oh, Yeshua fulfilled that. And that's a sign that he was the Messiah. But which is absolutely true. And we're going to see how that fits here. But I think all of you have seen how he fulfilled Passover, right? And how he fulfilled Shavuot by sending the Holy Spirit. But what we're going to see here is that it was even more important than that, because Yom Kippur, we're going to see, was a way in which God prepared the people to understand what he was doing by sending the Messiah. Okay? Say that again. It was a way that he prepared the people to understand what he was going to do by sending the Messiah. So let's look at this. Let's go way back. God created human beings to worship and have fellowship with him, right? He gave us free will because he wanted us to be his friends and not his slaves. Friends who chose of their own free will to love him and serve him. But starting with Adam and Eve, all human beings have chosen to follow their own desires and refused to serve God and disobeyed his commands. And all of us, all through time, have brought on ourselves the consequences of those disobediences, which are destruction and finally death and separation from God. But God had a radical plan. He had it because he knew what was going to happen in the garden. He had a radical plan of salvation that the Messiah would carry out. And in that plan, God himself would come to earth as a man and sacrifice his own life to make an atonement and pay the penalty for people's sin and transgression and iniquity for all time. And those who received his atoning sacrifice and who put their trust in him would be forgiven and restored to fellowship with God. And that one atonement would last forever, wouldn't have to be redone every year. So what I was referring to before about the importance of this is the question is, how would God, imagine you were God, and you had, you know, 5-6 million people, and you wanted them to understand when the Messiah came, how this was going to work. How would you train them? How would you teach them about what the Messiah was going to do so that when he came, they wouldn't be clueless about, whoa, we don't understand. What is this all about? Why is this happening? So here's what I saw. First of all, God had to make people understand that when a person sinned, they would experience destruction and separation from God. He did this by giving the people clear written laws through Moses. He told them that when they obeyed those laws, they would be blessed in all ways. He told them if they broke those laws, they would suffer dire consequences and be separated from him. And if you go through what happened in the desert as they came out of Egypt, he reinforced this understanding during the time in the desert by bringing immediate negative consequences when they messed up. It happened immediately to them. Secondly, God had to make people understand that if they were sorry for breaking his law, and if they had done it unintentionally or in ignorance, they could be forgiven and restored to fellowship with God if they repented and sacrificed an unblemished animal from their flocks and herds. This is what's in the first 7 chapters of the book of Leviticus. An innocent animal would die to pay the penalty for the person's sin, and the person would be forgiven and restored to their relationship with God. Now, the important thing to understand, again, I mentioned this before, is that the person had to supply the sacrificed animal, and the person had to participate in its slaughter. Now, again, these chapters, 1 through 7 of Leviticus, say that these animals that were sacrificed would not atone for intentional sin, transgressions, or iniquity, ungodly attitudes. So, God had to take a third step. He had to teach the people a third thing. He had to make the people understand that if their sin had been intentional, or if they had iniquity, if they repented, atonement could still be made and they could still be forgiven and restored to fellowship with God, but there was nothing they themselves could do to make that atonement. Only God himself could make that atonement. All the person could do was to put his trust in what God did to make the atonement. So that was the preparation. With that in mind, everybody follow that preparation? Let's look at what the scapegoat and what Yom Kippur did. When God accepted that scapegoat sacrifice for all the sins, all the transgression, all the iniquity of all the people of Israel for the entire year, let's look at what it did. So I've got six things here that it did. First of all, the scapegoat sacrifice taught the people that they could even be forgiven of things not covered by all of those other sacrifices that they could do, because they were for unintentional sin, but this was for intentional things. And the scapegoat bore the iniquities of the people into the wilderness, where it died a painful death to make atonement for the nation for a year. Secondly, the scapegoat sacrifice taught that iniquity could only be atoned for by a painful sacrifice. And again, this was the only painful sacrifice of the entire Mosaic law. Third, the scapegoat sacrifice taught that iniquity could not be atoned by sprinkling the blood like the other goat did. A living animal had to carry or bear the iniquity away to a far off place. Fourth, the scapegoat sacrifice taught that the person seeking forgiveness could not contribute anything he owned to the sacrifice that atoned for him. Now understand, in all the other sacrifices, the person seeking forgiveness, they contributed the animal. And it was significant because it was a large animal. It was a bull or a goat or a sheep. It wasn't, you know, like just something small. So they could not do that. On Yom Kippur, only two goats were sacrificed for the entire nation of millions of people. And fifth, the scapegoat sacrifice taught that the person needing forgiveness for iniquity and transgression could not participate in the sacrifice, as in the ones in Leviticus 1 through 7. Only the high priest and his helper were involved in the scapegoat sacrifice. The high priest confessed the sins and the transgressions and the iniquity over the scapegoat, and the helper led the goat into the wilderness and pushed it off the cliff. This was also taught by the day being an absolute Shabbat. Remember the command, three times, don't work, don't work, don't work. You cannot bring about this sacrifice by anything you do. You must only put your trust in what God did. Anybody follow that so far? And the sixth one, Yom Kippur taught the people that in order to receive the sacrifice, you had to deny yourself. You had to afflict yourself. You had to humble yourself. And what does that mean? Well, you know, it's been interpreted to mean fasting, but I think it's deeper than that. I think it really means to deny the desires, the demands of your flesh. That in order to receive the sacrifice, you cannot be walking according to the flesh. Follow that? And now let's look, now that we've got all those six down, let's look at how the Messiah fulfilled Yom Kippur and how he acted these things out, and how what we just learned taught the people so that they were prepared to say, oh, we understand the Messiah's sacrifice. It's like the Yom Kippur sacrifice. Okay? So let's look at this. First of all, Isaiah, 600 years before the Messiah. Look at what he says in light of what we learned about the Yom Kippur sacrifices. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So Yeshua fulfilled the first teaching of the scapegoat. His sacrifice was for transgressions and iniquity. Do you see that? And the Hebrew word here for crushed is also can be translated bruised. It's the word daka. So the scapegoat, when he was pushed off the cliff, was what? When it happened, when he hit the ground, was bruised. And Yeshua was beaten by the Roman soldiers. He was bruised by the carrying of the cross. And I had a very, one of those Holy Spirit moments several years ago when we were talking about this in the Messianic Judaism class. One of the participants in the class was a nurse, and we were talking about the bruising. And she said, well, you understand, bruising is internal bleeding? And I just went, oh, So understand that the sacrifice goat, the blood was shed, but when the bruising happened, it was bleeding too. Do you see that? But the bleeding was internal. And Yeshua's bleeding was internal from the beating. So Isaiah predicted he would be bruised for our iniquities, and he would be pierced by the nails and by the crown of thorns for what? Our transgressions. Second one, Yeshua fulfilled the second teaching because he didn't die a humane death. His death was on the cross was slow and agonizing. Medical experts say there was dehydration involved, like the scapegoat. All the sacrifices in the Mosaic law were humane. Why did Yeshua have to die a terrible, slow, agonizing death? Well, in God's economy, it took more costly sacrifice to atone for iniquity than for sin. Because in the Hebrew definition of the words, sin is just making a mistake or being ignorant. But iniquity is an ungodly attitude, and transgression is an intentional breaking of the law. Do you see why it required a bigger sacrifice? So we see that God considers dealing with human iniquity here so important that Yeshua actually suffered the terrible death, the terrible physical suffering that he went through. It wasn't for our sins, it was for our iniquity. Do you see that? Because for our sins, he could have died a humane death. What should that teach us? That should teach us that God considers dealing with human iniquity so important that it should make us want to deal with our iniquity a high priority. The third meaning of the scapegoat that Yeshua fulfilled, Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. So Adonai has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see how Isaiah is taking it right out of Leviticus 16? Because the scapegoat bore the iniquity, carried it. The Lord laid on the Messiah the iniquity of us all, exactly what the scapegoat bore. As Israel's iniquity was laid on the scapegoat and it bore it, carried it away, Isaiah says, our iniquities are laid on Yeshua and he bears them or carries them away. And the scapegoat bore our iniquities into where? The wilderness. Where did Yeshua bear our iniquities into? Anybody know? The depths of the earth. I believe he brought them to Sheol, to the place that is called hell. And there's another interesting part to this, because after Yeshua bore our iniquities, what did he do then? He rose from the dead. And what's that all about? Well, I believe that teaches us that because we've still got iniquity, we still need him to keep bearing it. So he's bearing our iniquity right now. And he'll go on until we go to be with the Lord. The fourth teaching that Yeshua fulfilled, this is so much of the New Testament, there is nothing you can pay or give to atone for your transgression and iniquity. There's nothing you have that's valuable enough to pay for it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says this, for you have been delivered or saved by grace through trusting, and even this is not your accomplishment, but God's gift. It's a gift. Do you see how Yom Kippur taught that? It's a gift. There's nothing. You couldn't bring the goat. The goat was there. The goat was from the priests. So that's how he fulfilled the fifth thing. The sixth teaching of Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, there's one other here. Yeshua fulfilled the fifth teaching because not only couldn't you bring the animal to be sacrificed, but you couldn't participate in the sacrifice. Only one person could have made that sacrifice. Nobody else in all history could have made that sacrifice. Why? Because he was without sin, and he was God himself, come as a man. So only he could have made that sacrifice. There's nothing you or I could have done or anybody who was there could have done to help him make that sacrifice. Just like there was nothing that could be done by the person seeking atonement to help the priest make the sacrifice. The priest just made the sacrifice, whether you were home or whether you were there. And then the sixth one. This one I found really interesting. On Yom Kippur, people were instructed to deny themselves. Usually it's interpreted to mean fast food and water for the day, which is fine. But look at what Yeshua said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Yeshua was saying to everyone, if anyone wants to follow me, what must he do? He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So denying ourselves in Yom Kippur could mean fasting, but I believe it actually means denying the desires of the flesh, crucifying the flesh. And the command to people to deny or humble themselves is fulfilled when people recognize what we just talked about, that there's nothing they can do to save themselves, that the only thing that is required is to put your trust in God who will make the sacrifice for you. And, because there's another side to denying yourself that's very, very important, to recognize that the only way we can keep from the negative consequences and separation from God caused by disobedience is to submit to God, make him Lord, that is to obey him. Because if we think we've received his atonement and then we turn around and just go our own way and stop obeying God, we're just right back where we started, but we're just hypocrites. So it has to be both receiving it in faith and saying, you are Lord and I will walk with you. I'll be talking a little bit more about this tomorrow. So Yom Kippur teaches the way to receive God's atoning sacrifice is to do just the opposite of what our human nature would expect. Rather than doing anything to make it happen, pray, do good works, study, we must refrain from working. We must not do anything our flesh desires. Those are the two things. We cannot work and we can't do anything that our carnal nature would desire. We just have to trust in what God has done. So you got it now, how this prepared the people? They were used to this Yom Kippur sacrifice. They saw it go on every day of their lives. When Yeshua came and he died and did these things, they're like, oh, okay. So someone came, gave his life, died in a painful way, and was nothing we could do for it. Only God could do it because he was the Son of God doing it himself. But there's one more thing here. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, it says this about Yeshua. He entered the holiest place once for all, and he entered not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus setting people free forever. Now, the holiest place being referred to here is the throne room of God in heaven. So what the author of Hebrews is talking about is just as the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies alone and make the sacrifices, wasn't dependent on anybody else, Yeshua went alone into the throne room of God and offered what? His own blood there. And from this, again, we learn that no other person could have done this, and there's nothing we can do to make it happen anymore. So finally, Yom Kippur taught the people of Israel that only with these atoning sacrifices, and here's where it becomes really significant, I think, to me. Remember what the whole purpose of the atoning sacrifices were in Israel, in ancient Israel? You remember what I said? It was so that God's presence could dwell in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the midst of a sinful people, and still be there. Everybody remember that? Okay. So the temple in Jerusalem no longer exists. But the new covenant says that the bodies of Yeshua's followers are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Next slide. Your body is a temple for the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, who lives inside you. So God's manifest presence is no longer in a temple of stone. He dwells in the hearts of Yeshua's followers. But understand that the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, it's not just any spirit. The Ruach is God himself. He is a manifestation of God, God in the form of a spirit. So Yeshua is saying that he and the Father also live inside each of us. So God himself dwells in you if you're a follower of Yeshua in the form of the Holy Spirit. But here's the amazing thing. Why is that possible? Because we know we still have iniquity. We all admitted it, right? We still have the flesh. Why is it possible? because he made that atonement for our iniquities so that he can dwell in this natural flesh that still has iniquity, so that we can live according to the promises and conditions of his word. We can follow the spirit of his laws rather than the letter of his laws. We can be his ambassadors. We can be led of the Spirit. And we will not be breaking this covenant as our forefathers broke the Mosaic covenant, because they didn't have the Spirit of God living in them. So Yom Kippur teaches us that for God to dwell in the temple in the midst of Israel, the iniquity of the sanctuary and of the entire nation had to be borne away. How is it possible for God in the form of the Holy Spirit to dwell in this mortal flesh, this carnal nature, this old nature that still has iniquity? The Yom Kippur scapegoat sacrifice enabled me to understand, and I pray to make you understand, that for God to dwell in you, your iniquity has to be borne by Yeshua. And Isaiah tells us that that's exactly what he did, and that's the high price that he paid. That's why he had to suffer so much. It's not just for our forgiveness, but it's so that he could actually dwell in the midst of our flesh. Praise be to God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for creating us to have fellowship with you. And thank you, Lord, that you gave us free will. You gave us free will so that we would choose to dwell with you, not be like slaves or robots. And thank you for revealing how your creation works, that we're blessed by obedience and we suffer for disobedience. And we thank you that in Messiah, you made provision for us to be forgiven and restored to fellowship with you. Even when we fall to temptation and disobey you, and help us, Lord, even on this holy, special day, to appreciate how amazing that provision is that you made. And thank you for Yom Kippur and how it helps us understand how amazing that provision was, how radical it was, how hard to even understand it was. And that by Yeshua's sacrifice, we can be forgiven even of intentional sin, and even of those ungodly attitudes that we still struggle with. And then, Lord, give us, I pray, a sense of gratitude for Yeshua having to suffer in all of those terrible ways, being beaten, being hung on that cross for hours and hours, just for this reason, to deal with our iniquity and our transgressions. And also help us to understand, Lord, that even today, our iniquity is still being borne, because otherwise you couldn't dwell in us. You're still taking it away so that you can dwell in us. And may that knowledge inspire us, O Lord, to be quick to deal with our own iniquity. And when your Spirit reveals an ungodly attitude in us, Lord, may this inspire us to say, I want to be rid of that. That's important to God. Look at what he did to deal with that. Thank you, Lord, for being the great high priest. Not only were you the sacrifice, you were the priest who made the sacrifice. Amazing. You made that sacrifice in heaven. Help us to understand, Lord, that there's nothing we can pay. There's no work we can do to make that atonement. Only you can do it. And that it's just so awesome that you offer to us as a free gift, with the condition that we repent. We deny ourselves and desire to walk in the Spirit. We humble ourselves in the demands of our flesh and receive your sacrifice. And we thank you for doing all this, Father, to enable your Ruach to dwell in us, to dwell in us mortal humans. It's so amazing, God, that you can dwell in us. But help us to go from here tonight, Father, with an increased belief, an increased trust, an increased confidence that if we have made you Lord, that if we have asked your Spirit to come into us, you are there. You are there. And you are filling us. And you will guide us all the days of our lives as we seek to walk with you. In Yeshua's awesome name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.